Good morning, church. Grab a Bible and your seat. So good to see you all this morning. How is everybody? I figured I had to check on you because after last Sunday, I figured you'd all have diabetes by now. I know, I was bouncing off the walls all week. Wow. Sugar rush. It's good. Thanks to you folks, the VBS budget this year is $5,200. And if they don't use it all, they'll sock it away for next year as well. So, again, we just thank you so much. This everybody in leadership of VBS wanted me to pass on to you how thankful they are. They have big ideas of what they want to do for the kids, and of course, it's only they can only do that if they can afford it. So, this morning we're going to be studying Acts chapter 9. Open your Bibles there and let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for your children who want to come hear your word and worship you, Father. Not the God that the world is shaping and trying to make for itself, Father, one that bows to its whims. I thank you for those who want to come hear your words and bow to your will. Follow your commands. And not make you something more palatable to them, Father, but worship you as you are. Worship you as you deserve, because you are worthy. Thank you, Father, for creating us in your image. Thank you for all the things that you've done for us. Thank you for our many blessings, Father. Make this time even more fruitful for us as we go out and share the gospel to an extremely lost and wayward generation. Thank you, Father, for the amazing things you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 9, we're going to go we'll see how far I get. We're going to start in 19. We'll see how far I can go. Boy, fun stuff happening here. Just to catch up just a little bit, Acts chapter 9 is a very famous chapter, of course, because it's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we learn about that from the time we are little tykes going to Sunday school and church, right? Saul of Tarsus had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he was on his way to persecute Christians. He had the full authority of the high priest. He had the support of the Sanhedrin. All the Jews were cheering him on. On his way, he was blinded by a divine light, rescued by God, who immediately enlisted him into his service. At the same time, God was speaking to Ananias, telling him to find Saul and pray with him. And of course, what an amazing test of Ananias' faith that was. Ananias is thinking, this man wants to kill us. Me, I'm on the top of his list. You want me to go find him? And Ananias does, and he prays with him, and there Saul receives the Holy Spirit. He had scales in his eyes. He was blinded. The scales fell from his eyes at that moment. He could see again. He immediately got up and did what? He was baptized because he's obedient. He ate some food, regained his strength, and that's where we pick up the story in chapter 9. First thing he did was be baptized. Really jumps in with both feet, quite literally. When we consider who Saul's friends are, can we count them? Anyone? Ananias, sort of. Now the rest of the world is his enemy all of a sudden. This simple act of baptism really is sealing his fate because he makes a public, something the Sanhedrin was furious about, public statement for Jesus, and he doesn't stop there. From that moment on, Saul is unstoppable. Everybody who will stand still long enough hears about Jesus. He will live and die for Jesus. He probably knew at this point that somehow, some way, his life would end in martyrdom. He's pledging his allegiance with no doubt about his intentions. We see all through Paul's life that he wasn't a wishy-washy kind of guy. Paul was all in. Or all out. There was no gray area with Paul. Verse 19, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And the first thing we see is fellowship. It warms my heart when Neil says, greet your brothers and sisters. It warms my heart to see the fellowship of Christians. You guys have a genuine love for one another that's very different than your work friends, right? Your work friends, you know, are maybe willing to stab you in the back for the next promotion, no problem. They will throw you under the next bus that comes along, I mean, without even thinking about it. And they'll smile to your face while they're doing it. Isn't that amazing how the rest of the world, that's their friends? You really find out who your friends are when you go through a tough time. And I would say Saul of Tarsus was going through a really tough time. And he finds out who his friends are in a hurry. Christian brotherhood, Christian sisterhood is like nothing else. You have a kinship that's going to be eternal. And your motivation for everything is love. If it's not, check yourself. Go back and pray some more because that should be your motivation for everything. Elevating the other person. Think about what Christian love is all about. It's not a feeling. Like the rest of the world describes love as a feeling. Love is an action. And we're commanded to practice it to everybody. We show love for our brothers and sisters by serving one another. So if that's your goal, serving each other and lifting the other person up, you find a whole lot less to fight about. First thing we see is fellowship with his new brothers in Christ. I wanted to begin here this morning because one sure mark of a transformed life is love for fellow Christians. Saul was enjoying his initial fellowship with his new brothers, as he should. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 119:63 says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. We want to be around like-minded people. Listen, guys, if fellow Christians are just insufferable to you, you may want to check yourself. You should crave spending time with fellow Christians, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this mean that you can't fraternize with non-believers? Of course not. How would we speak to them about the Lord Jesus if we were supposed to stay away from them? However, if you prefer hanging out with non-believers, it could be because you're still one of them. Verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. With that, I'm going to read through verse 43 just for continuity here. So verse 20 says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening, through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and said, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So, back to verse 20. Notice how Saul says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. This gives us wonderful insight, because we see the next sure sign of true transformation of someone who was once lost, and now they are saved. They can't help themselves. They want to talk about Jesus. They want to ask questions. They want to proclaim to everyone the joy that they have found. What does Saul do? First thing he does is get baptized. If that's what the Lord wants me to do, let's go. Right after that, Saul is looking for the first synagogue he can find because people need to hear about Jesus. This is life and death, folks. Saul understood that better than anyone. Time's a-wasting, and this is life and death. Everyone, of course, was shocked by Saul's preaching in the synagogues. Wouldn't matter if you were a Christian or a Jew. You would have been completely shocked to see none other than Saul of Tarsus proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue. And what was the title of his first sermon? Scripture tells us. It tells us right here what the content was. What was it? Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Christ. This is what he preached about. Which means what? They all understood it. Jesus is God. Now the Christians still weren't buying it. They thought it was a scheme to infiltrate from the inside. Verse 21, all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Isn't that interesting? By proving that Jesus was the Christ. I love that phrase right there. It would be impossible for us to try to even fathom what this would have been like for anyone who was present. Anyone, you name it. Beginning with Saul, who probably had to pinch himself once in a while going, "I can't believe, you know, what I'm even saying right now." The new Christians, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, you name it. This was an absolutely jaw-dropping, bewildering moment. The people listening were like, "You know, he really does sound like someone who's converted. But I don't know. He's awfully crafty. I mean, how can this be? That's Saul of Tarsus." But what does it say? All who heard him were amazed. Why were they amazed? Why were they amazed? Remember, that word was used a lot of Jesus, wasn't it? Why? Because Jesus had superior knowledge. He knew things. He was bringing to light things that they were like, "Wow, quite heard that before." He knew his way around Scripture like no one they had heard before. Saul, obviously, was no Jesus, but think about Saul had very much many of those same qualities because he had a first-class education in Bible. He knew the Old Testament like few other people. Once he had the Jesus puzzle, once he had that piece to the puzzle, the Jesus piece, man, it unlocked all these mysteries to Saul. Suddenly he had this huge aha moment. And like overnight, he was this amazingly effective preacher. Saul is, what does it say? Proving that Jesus is the Christ. And baffling the Jews living in Damascus. We have Saul taking on the mantle of Stephen. Isn't that beautiful? Almost immediately, Stephen passes the baton to Saul. And here now, suddenly, Saul is standing where Stephen was, debating with the same people over the deity of Jesus Christ. Try to imagine matching wits with Saul. He's had the best training money can buy. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the scriptures inside and out. He has the benefit of the Holy Spirit now. That's a stacked deck. And the reason why Saul was such a brilliant apologist, remember it was Saul who said in his first letter to the Corinthians, 9:16, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He knew too much. He knew too much. You can't keep it a secret. When you know what you know, what are you doing keeping it a secret? We can't do that. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Well, there's something new, right? We've never heard that statement before. Jews were plotting to kill everybody. Time for a little history lesson. Luke's many days is actually many, 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 many days. Actually, 3 years. We know that because of Paul's letter to the Galatians where he talks about this specific time in his life. He says in Galatians 1:17-18, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So between verses 22 and 23 is 3 years. You can actually put a little line in your Bible there and put 3 years. I know some of you are like, I can't write in my Bible, that's blasphemy. No, it's not. You can make notes. And during those 3 years, Saul was learning from the Lord in the kingdom of Nabataean, which is in Arabia, not modern-day Arabia, but an area south of Damascus toward the Sinai Peninsula. And then he returned to Damascus, and he began preaching more fervently than ever before, making many of the Jews very angry. People hate the truth, don't they? They just can't stand it. Now, we learn in his second letter to the Corinthians that during this time, the Jews were not the only people that Saul had alienated. 2 Corinthians 11:32, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. So Acts, along with several of the epistles where Paul talks about his life, we get to see all the people who hated Saul and wanted to kill him. It appears that Saul had worn out his welcome, not only from the Jews in Damascus, but also from the Arabs while he was living there. Now, everyone is on the same page. Everybody wants Saul dead. At least there's uniformity, right? Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So the city was surrounded by a wall. The only way out was the gates, which were guarded, but it would appear that one of the brothers had access to a house in the wall with a secret passage through an opening in the wall. So he escaped and he went to Jerusalem. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They were like, yeah, no, we've been through this before. You know, fool me once. No, I don't think so. We're not quite that stupid. Now, the imperfect tense in the verb tried means what? What's an imperfect verb mean? It's a continuous action. He was rebuffed over and over again. This was a continuous, you know, rejection by the Christians in Jerusalem. They weren't having it. He was trying to join them, and they were like, no, no. It's hard to blame the disciples here, man. Saul was, he was cunning, he was smart. They wouldn't put it past him to imitate a Christian to find out where they were all hiding. the consummate wolf in sheep's clothing. They were still terrified of this guy. They hadn't seen him in person since his conversion, so they couldn't judge for themselves, but they were unwilling to risk it. And I really can't blame them. That would be a difficult thing to do, wouldn't it? So the Lord enlists Barnabas. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, I know Barnabas was introduced way back in chapter 4, so you may have forgotten, but it says in 4:36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he was the one that sold his field and brought the money to the apostles' feet. The apostles trusted and respected Barnabas. So now, having been vouched for by Barnabas, Barnabas brings Saul to the disciples, who at first were probably thinking, yeah, thanks, Barnabas. Led the wolf right into the sheep pen. Then they spoke to him. And they were probably, it was probably quite the universal jaw-dropping moment, right? When you realize, wow, this guy really is one of us now. Not only is he one of us, but he's like more, you know, let's go, guys, let's go. We're going to preach Jesus. And suddenly they realize this is the real deal. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. I love this. Isn't it awesome to see that Saul now picks up right where Stephen left off. He's preaching the good news in Jerusalem. He's taking on the Jews who now want him dead as well. And now we see that the Grecian Jews also wanted Saul dead. He just made everybody mad. So that makes just about everyone, I think, who would rather see Saul dead. Saul's conversion became, it was such a double-edged sword. The heat Saul was bringing down on the disciples, the heat that they were experiencing for being Christians suddenly ceased. Because Saul was the one that was bringing the heat. So his conversion gave them reprieve. But Saul made so many enemies that his new enemies now took his place, and the Christians now felt the heat of harboring this wanted man. So, double-edged sword. Because on the one hand, they're like, well, now Saul's not after us. That's a good thing. But now everybody else wants him dead, and now he's associated with us. So they traded Saul, who wanted them dead, for everybody else. So what do? You know, Saul, Tarsus is really nice this time of year. Wouldn't you like to go see your family? The brothers probably learned of the plot to kill Saul from Saul himself. In Acts 22:17 through 21, Saul writes, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Galatians 1:18 tells us that Saul's stay lasted only 15 days before the heat was so intense that they shipped him off to Tarsus. They made it 15 whole days before it was like, Saul, you got to go. Now, during this time, Saul drops off the map. for a few years, but he wasn't idle by any means. Acts picks up the ministry of Peter. But we know that during this time, Saul was doing what Saul does. He was preaching. Nobody was going to keep Saul quiet. In Acts 11, 25 and 26, we're going to see that Barnabas goes looking for Saul. He finds him in Tarsus. And between the time the disciples sent him to Tarsus and Barnabas finds him, which was a time of a few years, Saul had already established several churches. Galatians 1:21 says that Saul went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia during that time, and no doubt the churches there were established by Saul. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So they had a brief respite. They got a little bit of peace for once. No heat from Saul. Saul was gone and all the hatred for Saul was directed towards Tarsus. They got a little reprieve. And we'll pick up on Saul in chapter 13. But for now, Luke summarizes the atmosphere in Jerusalem after Saul's departure. A relatively peaceful time with the church adding to its numbers and the Holy Spirit continuing to grow the disciples there. So Luke picks up the progress of Peter here in verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now Lydda was the city of Lod in the Old Testament. Today, it's the location of Israel's international airport. So if you ever go there and fly into Israel, you can say, we just landed on Lod. It's located about 10 miles southeast of the seacoast city of Joppa. Verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. Does this sound familiar? First of all, Luke's description of Aeneas as a man, it just says a man. And in some translations it says a certain man, leads us to conclude that he was not a believer. It doesn't say he was a believer. This is really consistent with Jesus' healing ministry. Because besides the ones raised from the dead, we have no record healing. We have no recorded healing of believers. So the name it and claim it crowd want to say that it's believers who are being healed because they had enough faith. And that's just errant doctrine, folks. Just the same with Jesus' healing ministry. This man was healed for a reason. So that those who heard about it and saw it would believe in the Lord. It's to bring glory to God, not to bring glory to the healer. Peter didn't want the glory, did he? Healing a non-believer adds credibility because a fellow believer might be putting on an act, maybe to fool other people into believing a miracle had taken place. See, Luke says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. That was a huge revival in that area because of this healing. That's the reason for the miracle. Not the one man healed, but the many souls saved. Remember, God thinks in the spiritual, and he looks at the big picture. We tend to only see what's right in front of our faces. But see, we see that Peter does not glorify himself. What does he say? Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus Christ heals you. Verse 36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She was deeply loved in that community, the brothers and sisters. Notice how Luke introduces Dorcas as a disciple. So there's no doubt that Dorcas was a believer. And you can now stop being offended when someone calls you a Dorcas. Verse 37. In those days, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. They washed her body, which was customary before burial. When they heard Peter was near, they had a better idea. Verse 39, Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. See, Dorcas used to make clothing for the widows. She made things for the poor. And as you can see, she was truly loved. Some say that because women are not supposed to lead a congregation or preach, that they cannot minister. That is ridiculous. That somehow if you're not leading or preaching or in charge, that you have no worth. That is just satanic. Absolutely antithetical to Scripture. The most valuable members of the body are those who are doing that which they were called to do in absolute obedience to their Lord. They are always the most valuable members. Think of a member of the body that's rebellious. It's like having a limb that is no good, like after a stroke. That limb is no longer any good. Think of that as the rebellious part of any body of believers. It's useless to the body. Useless. Only obedient believers can be any good to the body. Dorcas didn't lead a congregation. She didn't preach. But her ministry was invaluable, and they adored her for it. The widows in the region were dependent upon her. They were so often left destitute. And here this woman spent her life serving them. Verse 40, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. What a beautiful story, huh? It gives me goosebumps. Peter first sends everyone out of the room, as he had seen Jesus do when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, because he wanted to make sure that this miracle would not become a spectacle. Draw attention to himself. If you don't think that's a problem, we're going to see as Paul does that later on. People want to suddenly drop down and start worshiping the person who was the conduit instead of worship the originator of the miracle. And then he prays just as Jesus prayed. We sit here and we go, good job, Peter. You learned. You learned from the Lord. Peter knows his place. He knows where the power comes from. He knows it's by the name of Jesus who were healed and made whole. Prayer acknowledges our dependence on God. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And finally, the reason God allowed the healing was consistent with the rest of Scripture. What does it say? This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Just like all those healers on TV, right? Not trying to bring attention or money to themselves. No. That's sarcasm, by the way. It's to bring attention and glory to the Lord. We see Peter's heart when he wrote the following words in 1 Peter 4:11, and I would encourage all of us to embody this motivation as we conclude with this. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.